teach us a broader truth and to show exactly what he has come to us for. And we probably don't expect to see that. But all things serve the Lord. All things. Even the demons serve the Lord, whether they want to or not. It's not up to them. Demon possession is a thing that our modern Western culture views as something that the ancients made up just to explain away things they didn't understand. Right, the ancients may have had a better grasp of reality than we today do. Even as demonic activity and possession is on the rise presently. I don't really know how you can be a Christian and deny the existence of these creatures. I just don't get it. I mean, what is it that you would say that Christ is liberating us from? What is Christ releasing us from our captivity from? Right, was Christ just sort of making all of this stuff up? I don't get it. But demon possession is often marked, as I'm sure you know, by outward signs, right? You see this all throughout the Gospels, such as a demon striking a person lame, blind, etc., right? Physically restricting him. This man, we are told by St. Luke, is rendered mute by the demon. Right? He is unable to sing praises to God. He is unable even to address God in any way verbally. Deafness also goes along with being mute. That word kophon is used here in the Greek. It's actually used to describe both ailments, right? Both deafness and being mute. In fact, they really go hand in hand if you think about it, right? Because if a man cannot hear, he can't really respond to you, right? He can't respond with speech. And so this man that cannot use his voice to pray to God, right? He cannot hear the word of God preached to him when it's spoken. This is a huge, huge problem. When St. Matthew recounts this exact same confrontation that we have in St. Luke, he tells us that this man is also blind. He's just pitiful. Just pitiful. Right, so the evil spirit has paralyzed this man's ability to hear, to speak, and to see. And so when we behold this pitiful man, what we are looking at is the entirety of the human race after the fall. Right, deaf and mute and blind and completely cut off from God. Right, now keep in mind that both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Right, they were to be the dwelling place of the Holy Trinity in creation. Right, everything that they did, all of their actions, their thoughts, their desires, were for the sake of Yahweh alone. And for the good of God's creation. Right, because Adam and Eve were meant to venture out into the rest of creation. Right? They were not meant to stay in paradise, just kind of cloistered away alone. They were meant to take God, right, who they were the temple for, out to the rest of the creation and make all of the world the paradise of God, right, a dwelling place for God among men. Right? They had that transformational vocation, right, when they were in Eden. Now, I say that, and I know it's hard for us to imagine such a selfless life, right? A life that is lived not for ourselves, a life to where Eve and Adam live all of their life in service to God and to their neighbor. Try to imagine that. a life completely selfless. You know, we have difficulty even imagining that sort of, let alone living it. But we see and we envision things and outcomes through corrupt and fallen eyes and wills, right? Only in the new heaven and earth will we know the beauty, will we know the joy of living purely for God and for others, right? Living literally to love. So they had all they needed and could ever want. But Satan is cunning, and at his tempting for more, our first parents abandoned their original righteousness and vocation and fell into transgression. So instead of blessing the world, which is what they were created to do, they end up cursing it. And left as their heritage, sin and bondage to Satan. And so now instead of their bodies being holy and set apart to be indwelt by Yahweh, their bodies are now corrupt and are indwelt by the demons. Instead of being the bearers of the image of God, they made themselves to be the bearers of the image of Satan. So that even when a child of Eve and Adam is conceived, that child is stained by sin and born in bondage. And it's why we confess in the baptismal liturgy, depart, unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. All of this is why Jesus uses this poor, miserable, enslaved demoniac as a picture to us of the entirety of the race of Adam. And this is why his teaching, after commanding this demon out of this man, is so important to us living now. Our Lord says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's what he says. The strong man of whom Jesus speaks is Satan, fully armed. Right? And the palace that he's guarding is the world and the goods which Satan cares about the most are the people born in sin. Right? So this is all of the sons and daughters of Adam after the fall. Right? Now, remember back to Lent 1 when we saw Satan daring to tempt Christ out in the wilderness. Right, and he takes him up to a high mountain. And he shows him all of the nations of the earth. And what does he say to him? He says, all of these I will give to you. All of these nations and their people I will give to you if you fall down and worship. You see, what Satan is showing Jesus there are his goods. That we see here in verse 21. The nations, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And he's not guarding you because he loves you either. Right? He's guarding you from God because he hates you. You have provoked his jealousy, and he wants you to join him in hell forever. Because it turns out that misery loves company is true for the demons as well. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger man. Our Lord attacks Satan. Our Lord plunders his goods, plunders you from the demons. And he takes the devil's armor away from him, which is death. And he conquers it and destroys it. And then he leaves him with nothing. This is the point of our Lord's action and teaching today. God has come to take us back. He will not let Satan have the race of Adam. Christ himself will recreate and heal us in the holy waters of regeneration that are baptism. We are to be born again, consecrated, set apart, and set in order once again, that we be the dwelling place of God, not the demons. We are set in order by God himself to be Eden, to be Mount Sinai, to be Mount Zion, the living temple of the Holy Trinity, joined to Christ forever. And just as the pitiful demoniac stands in total bondage, unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to even see, so too were we. But we are now free. And our ears opened to hear the word of God, our lips loosed to sing praises to Christ, eyes open to see the goodness and the mercy of Jesus. Our house has been swept clean and put in order. Right? Baptism does exactly this. Exactly. It purifies you and makes you to be a temple suitable for the Lord of hosts. And so comes the second part of our Lord's teaching. And I want you to hear it well. Good works follow faith. Good works follow faith. A good tree shows its goodness by the fruit that it bears, and a godly life flows from being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, do not let yourselves grow complacent. Do not allow yourself to be separated from the sacraments, right? From this fellowship that God in his mercy has deigned to put you in and bring you to. Do not neglect fasting. Do not neglect works of mercy. Do not neglect, as I spoke of Wednesday, prayer. If you do, your last state may very well be worse than the first. Don't make the mistake of believing that baptism is somehow magic, right? And that it is kind of the end of the road and nothing more after it. Right? So many Christians make that mistake. Holy baptism is only the beginning. Only the beginning. And if you neglect the things of God and living the life in Christ, then know Satan's waiting to have you back. Know that. He's waiting to enslave you once again. Because he doesn't like losing his goods. But you, beloved of the Lord, you are called into the church, the free sons and daughters of God, with God as your head and every one of its members, your brother, your sister. Now I lift that up to you, because the problem of individualism is very, very real today. And it afflicts all of us. It truly does. This is one of those terrible things that has come into us from our modern Western culture. Right? We've inherited this mindset in just the way we see about everything, the way we perceive everything in terms of how we see ourselves, in terms of how we see the church, in terms of how we view the local congregation, right, as just this kind of collection of individuals that are here together and then don't exist when they're not together, right? It lends itself to a whole view of the Christian life that is very, very different from the view that we get and receive in the sacred text. What we've done is sort of boil down Christianity in our heads to what we think it ought to be, right? To a list of things that, you know, I have to believe, right? That I can reduce down to a sort of true or false list style test. And then I have my moral list of things that, you know, I have to follow, right? And some are negotiable, right? Some are negotiable, and some are not so negotiable. But that is completely individualized. And that's totally foreign to what we get in Holy Scripture. It's totally foreign to what we get in historic Christian religion for most of its history. Right? You see, it's very different to look at the Christian faith this way. Right? We know on the one hand that we're supposed to go to church. Right, we know that. Right, we're supposed to attend divine service at least once a week. Right, we've been ordered to it even by Christ himself. If we're able, we're supposed to go. And we start thinking individualistic things like, well, if I don't go, you know, I'm going to feel really, really bad. And so I should probably go so I don't really feel bad. Right, I should really do this thing for me, right? Or we look at it like, you know, I'm going to go receive Holy Communion, right? I'm going to pray, right? I'm going to sing praise to the Lord. I'm going to go hear a good sermon, which, you know, to be honest, isn't always a given. It's a coin toss, right? But I'm going to go, and I'm going to get something out of it, right? I'm going to get something out of it for me, because that's what it's all about. Right, I'm going to get something out for me. Right, I don't have a duty. Right, I don't have a summons from Christ himself to come into his presence and bow down and worship and pay homage to the one who has liberated me from all of these demons. Right, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to get me mine. That's it. Because you see, if these individualistic expectations aren't met, then your sense of individualism is going to quickly override that sense of duty or anything else. We're good at making excuses. Anyone good at making excuses? I am, right? Right? I made an excuse this morning already. I lost an hour of sleep. I'm not on my game, right? We're good at making excuses. We don't do that just here on Sunday mornings. We do that even with holy baptism and the entirety of the Christian life that we've been summoned to. Right? We view holy baptism as, you know, what is it doing for me? Right? How do I do it right? Right, should I be sprinkled? Right, should I be immersed? Should I be submerged, plunged down into the water? Like, when do I do it? Right, when do I do it to where the benefits are most effective for me? Right, to make sure it takes for me. But baptism is entering into and being plunged down into a life, a way of life that is not individual at all. Right? Even if you were living as individualistic before, as a sort of individual way of life before, that is one of the things that needs to die there in those waters. Needs to die there. Baptism is entering into a way of life that utterly involves others, that involves the rest of the Christian community. Immediately, it involves the parish that you are baptized into. Immediately, everyone here. And then into the broader, huge, extended family of the whole church on earth. And then even beyond that, to the Church Catholic, throughout all ages, right? that in 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul is speaking to these people. This problem perished for St. Paul, the Corinth Christians. And he says, our fathers were baptized into Moses. Well, if you read on a little bit further in 1 Corinthians, it becomes very, very clear that St. Paul is not talking to Jews here. Right? He's not talking to Jews in the Greek city of Corinth. Who's he talking to? He's talking to former pagans. Former pagans from the nations, right? The Gentiles. But guess what? Now, even they are part of the family. Right? Even they belong now to Christ. He says, now, these fathers that were ours, they're your fathers too. Right? Our fathers, he says. Our fathers. Right? That's just one example of the life that we enter into through those holy waters. It's impossible to keep the commandments of God by yourself. Right? As an individual, out on your own. Right? You can't love your neighbor as yourself by yourself. Right? You can't even love God with all of your heart, mind, and strength by yourself. Because part of your heart, part of your soul, part of your strength has to do with what and who you love. It does. It has to do with who you care about and offering that to God as well. To show love, you have to have someone to love. You do. Joy is always shared. And you can't be at peace alone. Right? Right? You certainly can't be a peacemaker alone, off by yourself. All of what we are called to, all of the things that are constitutive of the Christian life, of the way that leads to salvation, in all of its senses, requires us to be living in community. The fellowship, the koinonia, Acts 2 calls it, right? With other people, you know, with who we disagree with about some things, right? With other people with whom we don't always get along and we don't always like, with personalities that rub us the wrong way. Right? There is nothing heroic, there is nothing beautiful about loving someone who does nothing but flatters you, right? And tells you that you're wonderful all the time, right? There's just not. There's nothing noble about being with people who actually never need your help. There's nothing formative about being a part of a community that never stretches you and pulls you out of your comfort zone and brings you closer to Jesus Christ. And so, if we are serious about becoming like Christ, who did not live as a hermit, right, who lived his life surrounded by people, pretty much all of whom did not understand him, a massive portion of whom hated him, who ended up murdering him, right? If we want to be like him, then we have to live the way he lived. We have to be with other people. We have to be with the holy community of the church. That's how we are given to work out our salvation. We do it with other people. The other people that God has given to us to do it with. Because he loves us. Because it's not just in this life that we're here to support each other, and to learn from each other, to struggle with each other, to strive with each other, and to have sort of the sharp edges of ourselves broken off in the rock tumbler that is a Christian community. Because, let's face it, Congregations can be rocky sometimes, right? That's good for us. That's good for us. Right? It's not just here and now in this life, but it's when we stand before Christ at the last judgment. Because you see, we're not going to be standing there alone. We're not. But it honestly would not surprise me if most Christians in America, when they're envisioning the last judgment, envision themselves and themselves alone standing before Christ, and no one else is there, would not surprise me a bit. We will not be there alone. We're going to be standing there shoulder to shoulder with these same people, with our people that God has given to us. The people that we have lived our lives with, that we breathe the same air with. Our family, our people, to give an account for who we were to them. And what we did and what we didn't do for them. And for them to give testimony to who we are and to what we've done. So Christ doesn't set us free from Satan to go and be alone. The Lord sets the solitary in families. He leads out the prisoners who were bound in chains, the psalmist says. And I'll tell you, that makes it harder in some ways. Right? Who's never gotten in an argument with a brother or a sister? Raise your hand. That's right. Not one of them. Not one of them. So it makes it harder in some ways. But it also makes it more beautiful in others. We are working out our salvation together. We are pursuing our salvation. We are pushing forward for the prize together. We are running the race together. Thanks be to God. And the sacrament of holy baptism that joins us to Christ's death and resurrection and sets us free from demonic bondage. It's just the beginning of that. Just the beginning. It's the beginning of being baptized and brought into the family of God. Right? This family. This family that we will be with forever. Blessed are you. For the stronger man, Jesus Christ, he's claimed you as his own in his victory. And he's led a host of captives free, giving gifts to men. And we praise God for it in this community together. In Jesus' name. Amen.